Just checking to see how many of you are smiling this morning. We should be smiling with the joy of the Lord on our hearts and minds. A reminder again of all that He has done for us and all He's provided us. How wonderful our time around the Lord Jesus in his supper, and the delight of knowing that sacrifice was adequate, and we can partake of it moment by moment and day by day. It is to us that joy. So we're grateful you've come this morning again, and we have been given an outline so that you can follow it a little more carefully. Thanks very much to the artist. This has been the summary that we've tried to put together. Some have come this morning, so we'll just again remind ourselves that this world is the world around us that we can touch and taste and handle. We can feel, we can buy, we can sell, we can accomplish. The Father's world is in direct opposition to this world. The Father's world cannot be seen. It is eternal. It is imperishable. It is created. We could call it, I suppose, carefully, the kingdom of God in that sense, this being the kingdom of this world. We'll be reminded that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And so then we look at Satan and the Son and the conflict between this. We're going to look at this one this morning. And then the flesh, that is not just our body and its desires and hungers, but the sin nature that is described for us in Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and we probably should have, what my intention was, if I could have had you for 9 studies or 10 studies, we would have had a summary, we would have had an hour study on each one of these 9 things. So this morning we're going to look at Satan and some of his names, some of his power, and to try to understand how that enemy is opposed to us. And then love as being the arena in where this conflict takes place. I am particularly concerned in relationship to us as believers. Our studies this week have not been universal or global, but personal. And the personal conflict is between the world around us and the Father's world that is eternal. But it is the conflict that we have with that. As we go into the world, we are to be not a part of the world. We are to use the world without abusing the world. But the world will hate us, according to John chapter 15. And the Lord Jesus prepared his disciples. And it's instructive for us that in John 13 through 17, the term world is used more than 40 times. And the term Father is used more than 50 times. And so again and again, in those 5 chapters, as the Lord Jesus prepared his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he mentioned that in the upper room discourse. And we note again that the word love has to do with the means of victory is to love the Father, to love his world, to love that which is unseen and eternal and important, as opposed to loving this. And then we noted last evening the flesh. And the flesh is in the area of hope. This is where the conflict takes place. The flesh desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And that is a conflict that takes place within. The world is around us. The devil is above us. He's the prince of the power of the air. But the flesh is within us. And we will note this morning that Satan gets the most credit for what happens in our world and in our society. Now, you must understand that these do work in harmony with each other. Satan is the god of this world. And because of that, he has administrative responsibilities. He had freedoms as God, as being created by God as a covering cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. We want to look at the idea of faith. We're going to just briefly touch on this. Because this is very important to know that the conflict between the Son and Satan, between the devil and Christ, is in the area of our faith. This is totally biblical, but it is contrary to what we hear in the world, what we hear in our society. We give the devil, we give Satan far more credit for what's happening, and we leave out the flesh. In I said to you that Rick Warren's book on the Something Driven Life, he refers to the world, never. He refers to the flesh, never. But he has 24 references to Satan. And that tells us, just reading through that book, it tells us the lack of balance. If the purpose-driven life is a summary of what happens in our lives, then why do we leave the world and why do we leave the flesh out and blame everything on the devil? He is a powerful enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. So that helps us in our understanding. And we have tried to suggest to you that all through the Old Testament, as well as the New, the triad of the world, Satan, and the flesh shows up. We saw it in the Exodus of the children of Israel. And we can see it in 2 Samuel chapter 17, where David comes as a boy of 17. And you will note, if you listen to the story, that he faced three enemies. And those three enemies, if we do it in reverse order, of course, Goliath represents Satan. And we know that from Hebrews, because Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And we know that Goliath was killed with his own sword. And so the same thing is true, that death that belonged to Satan, that is the means by which he was defeated. But when David came to bring the food to his brothers, the first person he met was who? Was Eliab, his own brother. And Eliab says to him, what are you doing here? Are you not taking care of the sheep? And he used 10 smooth words. Is there not a cause? And those words from the text tells us there is a cause. And the cause was in front of them, with the Philistines representing the world and the nation of Israel, the God of Israel. And we see that conflict. And he met Eliab. What have I now done? Is there not a cause? That's the old King James, in case you're wondering. 10 smooth words. And he defeated Eliab. And then the next opponent that he had was the flesh. And who was that? That's Saul. Do you remember what happened when he met Saul? Then he came to defeat Goliath. And and Saul said, you're just a youth. This man Goliath has been a man of war from his youth. And you're just a little boy, 17 years old. And what did Saul say? Take my armor. Put my armor on. And so David did. And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. So you can see David peering through the armor of Saul, somewhere around his belly button or something like that, and say, how is it possible? I mean, here is Saul and here is David. Does that armor fit? Had it been tried? And David says, I cannot go in this because I have not proved it. Do you see? The same three enemies. David defeated Eliab with 10 smooth words. He defeated Saul with recognizing that he had not proved those things, and he defeated Goliath by cutting off his head with his own sword. A picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the devil. So you see, as you move through the Word of God, you see over and over again God repeating for our instruction in pictures, in types, and in what we call shadows. So this morning, the person, the power, and the prospect of Satan. Now it's an awesome responsibility to take a study of our primary enemy. We have noted that the world is a system of education and government and philosophy that is diametrically opposed to the Father's world. We have seen that the flesh
is the desires of our body and of our mind. But when we come to Satan, we realize that he is a fallen angel who wanted to be God. And he tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, what happened? God gives it to us, and I want you to turn to those places this morning. Ezekiel chapter 28. And that gives us a description of who Satan is. Begins in verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning to read at verse 12. Son of man, that of course is a reference to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now the king of Tyrus is used by God under inspiration to give a personification of Satan, of the devil, of the Lucifer, the son of the morning. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The best we can understand is that Satan was the greatest demonstration of creative ability in God, that from God. And he was the sum of wisdom, excellent his beauty. And then he says, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets, or thy pipes. This has to do with the music. And of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the protector of the throne of God. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the thrones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring thee forth as fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those that behold thee. Isaiah chapter 14. This is an astonishing reading. If you haven't read it, you can see how amazing is God's description of this covering cherub. He was the protector. The mountain of God is what we would term heaven. We would term the dwelling place of God. And for your information, as I told you the other day, it's in the north. You say, where is heaven? Heaven is in the north by virtue of several references in the Bible. But Isaiah chapter 14, and we have verse 12 again. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You're cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne upon the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. They that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, in this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners, and so forth. It is a description for us of the fall of Satan. And then Ephesians chapter 6 will be our final reading. Ephesians chapter 6, known to you, of course, much better than Isaiah and Ezekiel. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done to all, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray together. And let us understand again this morning that as we address the issue of Satan, of his power, of his person, that he is particularly displeased with such a revelation. That to deal with these kinds of things is like Moses being at the burning bush. Take off your shoes from off your feet. We are in a conflict with the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that as many have had the opportunity to take in hand to address this particular issue and the person of Satan, we open ourselves to the onslaught of this enemy. And it is a sobering responsibility to look at him and try to understand his offensive weapons against us. So I do not undertake it lightly, but it is a huge responsibility because Satan is real, and we will consider some aspects of his program against us and against Christ. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we take your word into our hands on many occasions every day, one way or another. We realize as we approach this subject of our arch enemy and the arch enemy of your son, Satan and Lucifer and the devil, the accuser of the brethren, we undertake a examination of a subject that has been misused and misunderstood. We don't profess as ourselves to comprehend it all, but we thank you again this morning for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for unveiling to us in your word the complex conflict that our Lord Jesus Christ had during his time on earth and no doubt before the world began. We thank you again this morning that we can approach this subject from your word, not from experience and not from feelings, but from what you say. And so we open our ears to hear, thus saith the Lord. We open our eyes to behold the truths in your word and to view our enemy. We open our mouth because we want to be fed with the bread of life that will sustain us and satisfy us in this conflict with this enemy. We thank you for the promises in your word that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for meeting with us. We thank you for cleansing us. And I ask that you will correct or remove anything in our lives which would hinder the work of your Holy Spirit in understanding our enemy. We give you thanks for meeting with us and speaking to us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We must understand that the conflict between Christ and the devil is a conflict that goes beyond the period of time that we know. We must believe that the fall of Satan described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 took place before time began. And therefore, there is that unexplained and unexpounded conflict that took place, which is not recorded for us in the Word of God. It is possible that when the creation took place in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2, the heaven, the earth was without form and void. There are those who commit themselves and believe in what is called the gap theory. And the gap theory accounts for the age of our earth by suggesting that when Satan was cast out of glory as described to us in the text this morning, that he was cast down to the earth, and that pristine beauty of creation, which is spoken of in verse 1 of Genesis 1, became, as the text says, without form and void. And the prophet tells us that God does not create anything empty or void. And so it's possible that the fall of Satan could be recorded for us between verses 1 and 2, and it's called the gap theory. It has been poo-pooed by a few scientists, but it is not beyond reasonable explanation. There are godly scientists and those who know the Word of God and know science to say it is certainly possible. So let's not throw it out. But we understand that what took place in Isaiah chapter 14 particularly described for us the fall of Satan. When we go to the period of time, beginning with the creation of Adam, and we find the fall of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, we realize that that is the first reference that we have to the conflict that is going to take place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And as we go through the Word of God, we realize how clearly God identifies that conflict by saying, way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman, which is contrary, as I understand it, contrary to physiology, because we speak of the seed of the man. And the virgin birth, therefore, was necessary in order that the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 could be fulfilled. And that describes to us the conflict. And we are then told that the serpent will bite the heel of the seed of the woman, that is Christ, and that the heel of Christ will crush the serpent's head. And so we realize, as back as far as chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, that the destruction and victory of the destruction of Satan and Christ's victory over him was prophesied shortly after time began. And we accept that. And we are reminded of that again, as I have already referred to in Hebrews chapter 2. Through death, he, Christ, destroyed him, Satan, who had the power of death, and delivered us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. it's important for us to realize that in the first prophecy regarding the conflict between Christ and the devil, that Christ would win. It's so significant that the prophecy so old would be fulfilled and would be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, sentencing him to everlasting punishment in judgment on that great day. And we need to understand that Satan is a defeated foe. I tried to explain that to our assembly in going through a specific study. So I asked my son to bring an illustration, and he brought it in a paper bag, and he was sitting down right in the first row. And in my description of Satan's defeat, I finally asked him to bring his illustration up. We had finished the message, and I said, I want to give you an illustration. He reached down into his bag and pulled out a hog-nosed snake. I thought he was going to bring me the bag. But he reached into the bag and pulled out a hog-nosed snake. And I held it up. There were several ladies that gasped. One passed out almost. They wondered, who is this snake handler preacher that we've got? But the hog-nosed snake, if you know the hog-nosed snake, has two identifying actions. He is called a hog-nosed snake because his nose is up this, like a pig. If you look at the front of a hog-nosed snake and look at a pig, it's almost exactly the same. But if you were walking through the woods in our part of South Carolina, you could easily have a hog-nosed snake on the path. And the first thing that hog-nosed snake would do would be he would coil and he would give the sound of a rattlesnake. And you would say, this is a dangerous snake, because the shape and the way in which he is and the sound is exactly like a rattlesnake. And if you get too close, he will strike you and hit you with his pig's nose. He is harmless. In fact, he is so harmless that he is a pet in some cases. And so Satan is just like the hog-nosed snake. He will coil and he will sound dangerous and deadly, but he is harmless. In fact, he's harmless because his teeth, rather than being like this, are like this. So that if he gets a mouse or something, and he can't get the mouse away because the teeth will hold the mouse from leaving leaving his mouth. Did I get it right? Yeah. I get my tongue all tumbled up. And so that's the first thing he does. Satan is the same thing. He is a defeated foe, but he presents himself as deadly. Now, if you had a stick and you were walking along with a stick and that hog-nosed snake came to you and you hit him, he would turn upside down and his white belly would be there and you have killed him. And so you run home to get a bottle to put him in so you can show mommy, and when you get back, he's gone. Because he's played dead. And the hog-nosed snake does those two things. And Satan does the same thing. And so these people in our assembly have never forgotten that illustration. I couldn't find it. Never mind. But Satan has those two characteristics. He wants us to think that he is deadly, but he is a defeated foe. He has been defamed. And he will play dead. And he will play dead as if he was nothing at all. But the reality is, first of all, his person. We must understand that he is a person. We have already reminded ourselves that what makes up personality is intellect, sensibility, and will. Mind, emotion, and will. And Satan, as a cherub, as a covering cherub, was placed in the throne of God in the north, on the mountain in the north, which is where God dwells, And he ascended, he was placed there, and he said, I will be like God. And that I will, repeated five times in that text, is exactly the opposite of what we find in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified, I. Five I's, capitalizing on capital I's, as A.P. Gibbs used to refer to it. Satan does it in Isaiah chapter 14, and we humbly do it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Five I's, and it reminds us of his mental capacities, his emotional capacities, and his will. And then secondly, his position. Evidenced by Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, we know that he was a created being. He had music, he had beauty, he had intellectual power, he had governing power, and he was placed there. Now, it's difficult for us to understand how this covering cherub, this Lucifer, the son of the morning, could be faced with a period of probation. The best we can understand is that Satan, as Lucifer, the son of the morning, and his accompanying angels had a probationary period. Not dot dot, but a probationary time. Because we have to somehow put parameters around that probation. And whether or not, to the best of our knowledge, God provided a probationary test for Satan and his angels before he created man. And that during that probationary period, time, we don't know that time existed then. Somewhere in eternity past, Satan, as son of the morning, as Lucifer, was created. He had a beginning, whereas God doesn't have that. There is that eternity that is a part of God's nature that does not belong to Satan. And that probationary experience, that probationary issue, somehow in our understanding as we try to make sense of this, during that probation, Satan assumed with his will, with his emotion, and with his mind that he was going to be like God. He elevated himself in his mind. He desired to be like God. And he said, I will put my throne at the throne of God in the sides of the north. We believe, to the best of our knowledge, that that was a temporary probation. And that angels cannot fall today. That they are holy angels. And those angels do not have the capacity or the probation of falling. But Satan, during that probation, fell. It may be that if we look at Adam and his circumstance, that there was also a probationary period. And before you throw me out, hear me. That somehow, had it been possible for Adam to have lasted through that probationary period, we know he didn't. We know God knew he wasn't going to. But had he, hypothetically, had he existed in holiness for that probationary period, without sinning, he would have then existed in time as a holy individual without the possibility of falling. That is hypothetical. I say, did you hear me? That is hypothetical. And of course, it is outside the biblical record, but it has to do with our reason. So if we have a probation for the angels and a probation for man, it makes sense. But I do not believe that the scripture suggests to us that an angel can fall today. We know that God allowed sin to come into the world. So the sin came into the world, it came through the instrumentality of Satan himself, and so we ask the question, why did God let sin come into the world? It's a question I have asked on many occasions, so you won't have to ask it tomorrow during our, what do you call it, question and answer session. If you don't have questions, I have questions, and you have to give me the answers. Why did God let sin come into the world? Because it came into the world. Where did it come from? It came from the condition of willingness to desire to be like God. It came into the world. It was unique, as we said the other day. Adam became a sinner by sinning. We are sinners because we have a sin nature. And so we ask the question. The answer to the question is, we would not know our God as we know him today. We would not worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we worship him this morning if sin was not in the world. God allowed sin to come into the world in order that we might comprehend, we might know something of his mercy, of his grace, of his kindness, of his justice, and above all things, we would not know his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his own. It was necessary for us to have a full-orbed picture of who God is and to be able to know his love and his grace and his mercy and his kindness and all of those attributes which are not manifested by that creation out there. You could take a perfect man. You could take the mountains and the animals and the flowers and the fragrance and all of those things. And the heavens declare the glory of God, but the heavens do not declare the glove of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, but the firmament does not tell us God is a merciful God. In order that we might know that aspect and that nature and those characteristics of God, sin had to come into the world. And God allowed it. Did he ordain it, as my Calvinistic brethren say? And the answer is no. He did not foreordain it. God has allowed man a choice. It's graphically illustrated by Peter in the book of Acts. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Man chose to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think you can understand that, you sit down with me for an hour and explain it, because it's a mystery beyond my puny little mind. But both are taught to us in the scripture. So his position, we understand his mind, his emotion and will. We understand something of the probation that he went through. We cannot understand and totally comprehend how it was worked out, but we know from these two chapters, so clearly God describes for us the beauty of this creation, of this creature, and the fall of that creature. So what is his position? It is evidenced by his nature. He's full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and we see that. It's evidenced by his names. As we look at his names, before the fall, he was known as Lucifer, the son of the morning. He is the description of the light of God, God's creative act in making him as he was. He was full of light. He was full of beauty. He was full of music. He was an amazing description. And God gives us an amazing description of this Lucifer. And we must understand that he probably was the highest evidence of God's creative ability, no matter where it is in his creation. He is called the covering cherub. He is called perfect. Not God, but perfect in the realm of angels. And angels exists above us. You remember in Hebrews chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ was made for a little time lower than the angels. And so the standard of kingdoms is that man's here, angelic are here, and the throne of God and God himself is in that in the infinite beyond our comprehension. But then when he fell, those two names belonged to him before he fell. That is Lucifer and the covering cherub, to the best of our knowledge. He was given the responsibility of governing the throne room of God. He was there as a protective cherub. That is why when we go to the book of Exodus in chapter 25, and we are reminded that Moses was given a pattern of that which is true in the heavens, and the covering cherub is seen above the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. It's because the cherubim were covering, they were protectors, and God incorporated that into the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and above that, the cherubim as those who have observed the mercy seat. But he is then called in Genesis chapter 3 the serpent. And again, to the best of our knowledge, the serpent probably went upright on his 2 feet in some way. He was upright, and that's how he would have come. And that is described for us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 and in Revelation chapter 20. And then we have him called Satan in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2. He's called the devil in Luke chapter 4 in regard to the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And that temptation is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three are the means that Satan used to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we reminded ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. Even though he was tempted to sin, he could not sin. That temptation was to prove that he could not sin, rather than to try and test whether he could sin. If you go to the grocery store and you buy a set of dishes, and they are declared to be unbreakable, and so you walk in and you want this series of plates and so forth, and it's declared to be unbreakable, and so you ask the manager of the store, would you prove that this is unbreakable? He picks up a plate and slings it against the wall. He says, there, it hits the wall, it falls down, and it's unbroken. Was he trying to prove whether it could break, or was he trying to prove that it could not break? He was proving that it could not break. It wasn't a test. The R&D people, research and development people who made that plate, put it through all kinds of tests, and no matter how you slung it against the wall, it would not break. The temptation of the Lord Jesus was to prove that he could not sin. If he could have sinned, as M.R. de Haan used to teach, he knows better now because he's in glory. But he said it made that God could sin. And I say to my scientist, say to him, if the Lord Jesus Christ could sin then, can he sin now? And the answer, of course, is no, because he's God. And so he is called the Wicked One. And he's described for us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. The whole world lies under the Wicked One because he is the God of this world. And he is the one who orchestrates the activities of the world. The philosophies, the ideas, the principles, the guidelines, the goals of the world, they are orchestrated by him, and they are diametrically opposed to that which the Lord Jesus Christ orchestrates in our life. That is why that conflict exists to us, and that conflict is a part and parcel of where we are and what we're doing in this world. He is called the prince. And the word prince has to do with his organizational, his administrative responsibility. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. That is his sphere of activity. God has allowed him to superintend the affairs of the heavenlies. That is why it says in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against principality, but the spiritual forces in the heavenlies. It's one of 5 times when we have those two words used to help us understand where that conflict takes place. But it's instructive for us that in chapter 1 and verse 3, we are blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in the same place, in that same sphere, from the source of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heavens, in the heavenlies, where that conflict takes place with the devil, we have all the resources. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Can you understand that if our conflict, according to chapter 6 and verse 12, that we have this conflict in the heavenlies, the chapter book opens by saying, in the heavenlies, in Christ, we have every resource necessary for victory over this devil. God has adequately provided for us, for every believer. The moment a child, the moment a person believes the gospel, they are endowed with every spiritual blessing. It's not just for the mature, not just for the knowledgeable, not for those who are officers in the church. God, in his infinite wisdom, has given to us in our infancy as believers all the resources. That little book on daily devotional is given to us at the point of conversion. And it is our responsibility to take inventory, to learn our inventory of blessings and appreciate them and appropriate them and employ them against the enemy that is tempting, trying to deceive us and destroy us. So he's the prince of the power of the earth. Secondly, he's the prince of this world, John chapter 12. And the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world has come and found nothing in me. What does he mean? If we had two pianos, one here and one there, and the man who tunes pianos came in and perfectly tuned this piano and perfectly tuned this piano, and you were to go over there and play middle C, it used to be in the middle of the keyboard, right under the name, but then they moved the name and I can't find middle C anymore. I took piano for 2 years. I don't know why. But if you were to strike middle C on this piano, the airwaves would carry that over to this piano and middle C would start vibrating because it's what we call sympathetic vibration. And this one here, you play this one, and this one will play the same note. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. The prince of this world has come and found nothing in me. Nothing that responds. There is no way in which that which he gives to me, attempts me, has a vibration here. It should be true of us as well. The fact that we are in tune to the Spirit and that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit should insulate us from the vibrations that the devil gives. But he wants us to respond to him, and that when he puts some desire in our mind, that our mind, our emotion, and our will responds and we are submissive to him. And so he's called the prince of this world. He's called the prince of demons. Beelzebub. And here is the sin that is unforgivable. It says every sin can be forgiven except sin against the Holy Spirit. And here is the accusation. This was the watershed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he came as king. The first question in the New Testament is, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the manifesto of the king. In chapters 8 and 9, we have 10 miracles by the king. In the next few chapters, you have 10 responses. The Jewish leaders and the disciples and the crowds. And as we go through the book of Matthew, we see how the king was presented. And it came up to this particular point where he was able to perform a miracle, a sign, a wonder, and they accused him of doing it by Beelzebub. And in doing that, when they accused him, of doing his miracles, doing his wonders by the power of Beelzebub. That was the watershed. That was the official rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, in chapter 16, it says he began to tell his disciples that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That was the dividing point. For the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. The chief priests and scribes will kill me and I'll be raised again the third day. And from then on, you will find the parables and the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ pointed to his crucifixion, pointed to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the chief priests and scribes, by the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. So he is referred to as the prince of demons in Matthew chapter 12. And Matthew chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom. In Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, the prophecies regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom that will be fulfilled when he sets up his kingdom. The prince of the demons, and they accused him of doing his work in the power of the devil, and that is the unforgivable sin for the nation of Israel and for those in Israel. Then he is called the God of this world, and we've talked about that. That has to do with his authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he is called an angel of light. Even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And sadly, in the Christian church today, and I use that word Christian generally, in Christendom today, it is Satan, as it were, as an angel of light, standing in the pulpit, denying the inspiration, denying the virgin birth. Way back in the early 30s, my father was a Presbyterian minister. And when the Presbyterian Church of the Northern Presbyterian Church denied the virgin birth as a part of their doctrinal statement, he left, and Gresham Machen left as well, and wrote a wonderful book about this big on the virgin birth. And then when the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church joined together, it wasn't the Evangelical Southern Presbyterian Church that decided they would, was not the Northern Presbyterian Church that decided they would accept the virgin birth and the inspiration of Scripture and other issues. It was the Southern Presbyterian Church that began to reject those. And today, Presbyterian Church USA is now one of the most liberal denominations in our country. And we see that again and again. An angel of light comes, sits in the position of professor in the seminaries, denying the foundational truths that you and I hold dear. And more we will hear of those liberal denominations influenced by satanic lies, denying the very truths. And it means that we as believers in Jesus Christ, not proud of our brethrenism, but delighted that God has given to us as a movement and adherence to the fundamental truths of the Word of God, and we stand upon those in every circumstance of life. Don't be proud of it. We are humbled that God would entrust us as a movement throughout this world to fight for the truth, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so he is called an angel of light. He is called the deceiver. Is it any wonder that the arena in which this conflict takes place is your faith? When we think of him as the deceiver, as the father of lies, as a liar from the beginning, is it any wonder that it is your faith? It is the faith that is the battleground, whether or not we believe the word of God, whether or not we accept its tenets, whether or not we stand upon its firm foundation. We are faced with that challenge. And it has been his method from the beginning. You only have to turn to the book of Job and realize the contest that God had with Satan, and the arena in which that conflict took place was Satan, was Job himself. And Job says, though I slay me, yet will I trust him. And it was in the area of trust that Job was challenged. And then in chapter 12 of Revelation, he is called the accuser of the brethren. As the accuser of the brethren, he stands near the throne of God. And when my sin comes up before God, it is he who says, yep, there's Chosen, look what he's done. And Christ stands and says, I paid for that sin. What did you say? I didn't hear you say amen. Because it's not just Chosen, it's a few other people as well. But the accuser of the brethren, the accuser, not capital brethren, but accusing of the sons and daughters of the Lord. And he stands there saying, look at that and that and that. And you and I, if we listen to that voice, we will be defeated in our Christian life. But the Lord Jesus stands there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He said, I paid for that sin. And we say, amen, because it's true. His purpose. If we look at the purpose of serpent, what am I supposed to be done? Nobody knows. 12:15? Oh, I'm done already. But I'm not finished. His purpose previously was preeminence. His purpose was in perfection and in pride. But presently his work in us, and not in us, but against us, is to act independent of God. His purpose in your life and my life as believers is to live and act and serve independent of God. That's what he did. He sinned through independence, and that independence leads to pride, and pride is the sin that Satan offers us. You are reminded, as we said yesterday, that the leaders of the church should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Pride is of the enemy. It was what brought him down. Independence of the Creator. We have that in Romans chapter 1. To worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That is Satan's activity. You can read Romans chapter 1, verse 17 particularly. And we see in our world they are worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. These greenies, these warm climate people, Mr. Gore specifically, they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. It doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of our planet, but they are devoid of God's designation for this planet and our enjoyment of it. Ecology has become their God. Romans chapter 1. And so he wants us independent of the Creator. He wants us independent of the Savior. In Matthew chapter 16 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he wants us to live independent of the head of the church. And so we see this. And we understand that he is a defeated foe. He has been defanged. He has been sentenced to the lake of fire. And if we had time, we would go into that final aspect in the book of Revelation. And I love it. It says in Revelation, it says, an angel, not even Michael, not even Gabriel, not even a cherubim, an angel lays a hold of him out of the bottomless pit and throws him into the lake of fire forever and ever. An angel, an unnamed, you know, an anonymous guy, whoever it happens to be. It's not even Gabriel. And he lays a hold of him. The sentence has been declared by God through Christ. And that will be carried out. We know the end from the beginning. And you and I remind ourselves again and again, he has been defanged. We have victory over him because greater is he that is us than he that is in the world. Through death, Christ destroyed him. And that destruction will take place one day. at the end of time, after his final battle at the end of the millennium, he will be laid hold by this angel and throws him in the bottomless pit, and from there to the lake of fire forever and ever. He is a defeated foe. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves that he has been defeated. Our charismatic friends, sadly, lift him up above the Lord Jesus Christ in many areas and give him authority and power that is beyond that of our Savior. And they fight about the devil and the Holy Spirit. But the scripture is quite clear. Satan is a defeated foe. And the picture that is drawn for us is David and Goliath. That wonderful story. God resurrects right out of that, brings it into the New Testament and plumps it down in front of our face and says, he was killed by his own sword. You and I celebrate that victory. We needn't fear him. We needn't fear him. Christ gave us the victory through the cross. We are crucified unto the devil in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ defeated him, because we were in Christ on that particular occasion. We have all spiritual blessings for the defeat of that enemy. Understanding who he is, yes, understanding what he can do, but understanding his defeat and his ultimate destruction is part of the victory that we get. And so he says, it's in the area of your faith. He will challenge what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about the person of Christ, what you believe about the work of Christ. That is always the area. We saw that in Luke chapter 21. Satan is desired to have you that he may sift you of wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. We see it in Ephesians chapter 6. Take the shield of faith by which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. It is what you believe. It is the tenets of our salvation. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. That body of doctrine that's so important to us. And so I say to you, we need to know what we believe. We need to affirm that which we believe. Because that truth which the Lord Jesus Christ quoted and lived in his temptation is the pattern for us as we know the word of God and quote the word of God against that enemy. He is a defeated foe. And we celebrate that victory because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that when the enemy wants us to live independent of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can affirm our dependence upon him. We know that his prisoners have and will be destroyed with him, and that his angels that joined him in that rebellion against Christ, we know that they too will be gathered together into the lake of fire, into a place of darkness and judgment and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We thank you that you have delivered us from that judgment by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward day by day, putting on the belt of truth, claiming to us the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and shoes with the preparation. We thank you for this armor that we can use against this enemy. We put it on today, we put it on tomorrow, we put it on the next day. And it is for us the necessary ingredients for personal and practical victory over this enemy. Thank you for defeating this enemy through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that defeat of that enemy and the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.
Amen.
You'll forgive me for being but done, but not finished.